We've taken everything in Revelation literally, but there's also a lot of imagery that God has intentionally used through his word to describe the church, to describe himself, to describe the world in general. And we don't want to leave that imagery out. And I've believed and continue to teach, and will say again today and reiterate, I think that the church will be a part of some of this stuff, and especially through what we know in Revelation to be the first three seals and the first three trumpets that are happening simultaneous to each other. I personally believe and have taught from that perspective that those three items are actually directed more towards the church than it is the world. So all of that destruction and all the stuff that you see happen is going to happen to believers. And the intention is going to be for it to refine the true church, to define the true church, and then to weed out those that are not actually the church that just sit in church every week. So that's what we've been looking at. And so there's kind of a transition that takes place right here. I showed you a little bit of that last week when we got into that third trumpet, and we're going to move directly into the fourth trumpet today, which is in Revelation 8, verse 12. And it just says, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and it said, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, in modern context, this doesn't seem to be too bad of a deal, especially if you're one of those that is not a fan of like all this daylight savings time stuff. Like, I hate that. I hate when the time changes, and I hate when there's more hours of daylight versus, like, I've always called it God's time. Like, I would just prefer to go back to God's time. When I wake up at 5 a.m., the sun's coming up at 6, and then it's going away by 6. Like, I like that. I don't like the sun being up until, like, 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. It's weird to me. But this is, so, like, I look at this, and I go, yeah, this is going to be great, but that's not really what this is. What's transpiring in all of this has actually been pointed to on a more localized scale when God was releasing the plagues over Egypt. So this happened already in Scripture in Exodus chapter 10. And so we can kind of draw some understanding about what John's telling us on a global scale from what God's already done on a local scale through his people. And it says in Exodus 10, 21 through 23, it says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Now, I personally look at this and see what John has just reported to us in Revelation 8, in the fourth seal. And I see not just similarities, but kind of a key for us to understand what we're looking at when we see what John's reporting to us. And the major part of this is there's a couple things that are like dead on, and there's a couple things that there's a reason why the item is actually missing when you go to Revelation. So when you think about this, the thing that I see is where darkness fell over Egypt for the benefit of God's people, and the only light that shone was among the Israelites. That's not present in what we see in Revelation. And it's one of the things that, like, by deduction, that's the reason I say I don't think the church is there anymore. Because this is talking about a third of the day, a third of the night. You've got a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of all the stars. Well, we know the sun in order gives light to the moon and the stars, right? So if a third of the sun is going to be blackened, then obviously a third of the moon and a third of the stars will be blackened. But it also tells us that you're going to lose a third of your day and a third of the night that has light. So you're talking about two-thirds of a day are going to be that darkness. You're not going to be able to see anything, period. It's not going to be a darkness that, like, oh, I can shine my flashlight around and I can see. You won't have that option. Like, God's thought of all that in advance. So it's going to be a pitch black darkness where you can't see your hand in front of your face. Like, and I'll get into that in just a second. But we also need to look at that. When you see what God's doing here, he's doing this to do what? Set his people free from slavery, right? So when you go to Revelation and you start to ask some of those questions, and we start to think about some of the things that we've already talked about, what if the darkness that falls isn't about setting people free, but it's because the light's not actually there anymore? So what if the church is gone? I've already taught from that perspective. I've mentioned it already. I think that after the third seal, the third trumpet, the church is no longer in the picture because we've been taken out of the world at that point. And I go to the very next verse, and this is another reason why. Revelation 8:13 says, "As I watched," right after he reports what happens in verse 12, "I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth.'" The church is not the inhabitants of the earth. We're passerbys here. We don't inhabit. So it tells me that what happens after that point is going to be directed more towards the world, and it's no longer going to be about the church and the church age as we know it any longer. Now, the irony of this is, and I didn't mention it last week, but I mentioned it today. He says that he heard an eagle flying in midair. Do you remember who announced the fourth seal? It was the fourth living creature. And John identified the fourth living creature as having what kind of face? The face of an eagle. So when you go all the way back to what we've already seen in Revelation chapter 6, he said, "When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' He said, 'I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was falling close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth." So the fourth living creature we've already identified as having the face of an eagle. And now you've got what he says here is Death and Hades are riding in, and he says, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." So when you really start to look at it and put it all together, everything still appears to be lining up like we've said. So the first seal and the first trumpet line up together as if those are taking place simultaneously. Second with the second trumpet, the third seal with the third trumpet, and now we have the fourth seal with the fourth trumpet. And if you remember, as I spoke on that particular seal, I told you I don't think the church was here at this point, and now you get here, and I'm saying again, I don't think we're here. I think it's, for us, it's over with. So as we go back to Revelation 8:12 and just look specifically at the fourth angel that sounded the trumpet, it says a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Then I just remind again, I just put it back up here. I go back and I kind of pull from Exodus chapter 10, and it just says, the Lord told Moses to stretch out his hand toward the sky so that darkness spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So here's what we're looking at. Number one, we're looking at a pitch black darkness. This is that, like, not that I like to sleep in a room that's pitch black dark and I can't see anything. This is like that you got up in the middle of the night trying to go to the bathroom and stubbed your toe because you can't see anything. Yeah, that's kind of funny and ironic, but you're talking about, like, there's nothing for you to look for. Like, I can't even really describe this, because even in the dead of night, in the darkest of rooms, your eyes will eventually adjust and will locate light somewhere. It happens no matter what. Even if it's from a window in another room, it's going to creep under your door. If you stand there long enough, your eyes will adjust to see light. Because we crave it. We're looking for it. We're starving for the light constantly. Doesn't matter what time of day it is. He's saying that that's not going to be possible because it's not going to be present any longer. It will be a darkness that no person can identify outside of those that were in Egypt at that point. Now, if you go back and you think about this, it says in Exodus that there were 3 days of darkness. A darkness that had people literally stumbling in the streets, running into one another, no light to be found. It isn't clear, it's thick, it's oppressive. It's almost like, I almost envision it like Stephen, I think you could identify with this as a firefighter. You've been through training and they put you in your SCBA and you've got a mask on, and then they put duct tape over it so you can see nothing to go through a room and you have to feel your way through it. That's the kind of darkness you're talking about. And if you can't handle that, like, you can have a panic attack. But you know there's nothing to it. It's just training. But you've got duct tape over this mask. All you're breathing is the air coming through that. And there's nothing. You can hear somebody talking. You can feel walls, but you've got no other way to think about anything else. And I've seen those trainings before, and I've watched people go through that, and some of them will literally have panic attacks because they can't handle the isolation that brings. That's what we're talking about. Like, to contextually think about what we're talking about. They walked around in Egypt for 3 days in an utter darkness that's almost like a cloud or a haze that just completely blocks everything out. And then you've got a repetition of 3 1/3 in this verse in Revelation talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the only people in Revelation or in Exodus that had light were the people of God, the Israelites. Now, if you think about this for a minute, he's speaking to Isaiah specifically in this passage, but he's referencing the restoration of Judah, talking about the light. And he says in Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the world." So he's made it clear, and this is the point that I'm trying to make, that we have become that light. His people are the light. And so when you remove not only the light of the sun, but you start thinking about the reflection of God's image on the earth, that's an utter, not just physical, emotional darkness, but it's a spiritual darkness that is so deep and so felt that it's even reported, according to what the Exodus account says, that it was a darkness that can be felt. It's deep and inner longing for a light that they can't have anymore because it's gone. And then you see this in Isaiah, and you see Jesus proclaim to his followers in Matthew chapter 5. He tells us, "You're the light of the world. You're a town that's built on a hill. You cannot be hidden." It says people don't light a lamp and put it in their bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, if we assume that the church has done that like they're supposed to, and they are being a light to the world, and now you're talking about this utter darkness, again, I don't think they're there. I think we've been removed from the equation at this point. And I think the pitch black, just wearisome darkness that we will experience during this, if we are in the room and we are not saved at this point, is one that is like an oppressive type darkness. So when you read it at first glance, you can sit back and just say, you know, that doesn't seem too bad, but this is going to be rough. It's going to make like what you've had to see in the daylight of the first three trumpets and the first three seals that we've seen. You're talking about adding to that what we know from the fourth seal. What did it say that the fourth seal did? Do you remember? I just read it just a second ago, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to remind you. It said that the pale horse rider, remember, that's not a pale like white, that's a green, sickening color. That's what pale would be in Scripture. It said that his name was Death, and Hades followed after him, and he was given a power before the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. So now you add to a pitch black darkness, you've got dead bodies everywhere that you're tripping over and you're smelling. And you're going through this life that you're supposed to be living now apart from Christ because you've been left behind. So all the cute little pictures that we've seen in the church where poof and our clothes stay here and we're gone, it's pretty disgusting what's left behind. And I've said this before, like, I've never been a fear monger when it comes to like the necessity of us really putting in perspective our relationship to Christ. And I'm still not going to be that way, but this should be enough to strike fear. Like what we've already seen, and then you add this to it, I don't want me, my kids, or anybody around me to experience this. And I think that God is so much wiser and so much more infinitely powerful than I am. If I don't want that, I know He doesn't want that. The intention, as I have always said about Scripture, is to do one thing. It's to draw your attention back to the one seated on the throne that we see in Revelation. And so if we missed it to this point, now we're moving into a place where more than ever, grace no longer abounds. It's just strictly about truth now. It's strictly about the fact that here's what I've been trying to show you for all of this time. And you've ignored me over and over again. And I've done it gracefully. And I've tried to do it through love and affection and compassion. I told you this was going to happen. And it's here. And there are still going to be people, according to Scripture, that are going to thumb their nose and curse God and die in this. It's still going to happen that way. And if you think about the context in which God is speaking through John in this revelation, the light's gone, the sun's burnt out for the majority of the day, the moon is given nothing, the stars are given nothing. It's a pretty dismal picture. It's a literal pitch black darkness. And guess what? Like, Jesus told them it was going to be like this. Matthew 24, if you forgot what he said here. Matthew 24, he said, immediately after the distress of those days. Now remember who he's talking to. Remember that after the distress of those days. So the church, here again, if you think about this, he's talking to his followers. He says, after the distress of those days, we just went through three seals, three trumpets. Church may not be there anymore. He says, the sun will be darkened. Like Jesus is already prophesying what's going to happen in Revelation. He says, it's not going to give, the moon won't give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Sounds really familiar to what we're seeing take place. Now, if you add another tidbit to that as you continue, I think it's important for us to catch this. Matthew 24 says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. Is that what's happening right here? And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, think about this for a second. It says he's going to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. How many living creatures are identified in Revelation? There's four. How many seals have we seen to this point? How many trumpets have been blown at this point? I think that Jesus has been talking about this all along, and we just didn't pay attention to it. Because a lot of people avoid the book of Revelation. But Revelation kind of becomes the key to unlocking everything else that goes on in Scripture. And maybe, just maybe, that church is all over the place. And look, I grew up in one. I love my church dearly, my home church. I'm going back there next week to speak to a group of senior adults. That'll be fun. Nothing like speaking to the oldest among us. But we avoided this. I'd never heard Revelation taught, preached, Bible study, nothing. I even heard people say, well, we're kind of scared of it because we don't understand it. But I hope that what we've gone through, because this is now 38 weeks of Revelation and we're in chapter 8. I hope what we've gone through, you start to look at the rest of Scripture and you go, wow, like it points exactly to what John's talking about. And this is not something that I have to fear, because it's something that I know why he's doing it. I understand more now why all the things that are happening in the world around me are happening, because God is absolutely still going to be seated on his throne. He's still in control. He's still in charge. He's still going to pull me out of this mess. I'm going to have to endure, though, because Jesus told me I'm going to have to endure. And knowing that I have to endure, guess what? It gives me a stance to be able to endure. Instead of being told, well, you're not going to have to deal with that. And then when you start dealing with it, what happens? I'm not supposed to have to deal with that. That's why you start falling away. You start, well, God, why am I having to deal with this? Well, maybe you were just told wrong all these years. So we don't want to fall away from that and miss all of the little small tidbits that Jesus has said, that the Old Testament has pointed to, and now what John is revealing that Jesus himself gave to him as a revelation for the church to see. So when we see that this darkness will be felt according to Exodus 10:21, and then we see Jesus say this that's recorded in Luke 21. He says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Stop for just a moment. What does the moon have to do with the sea? The gravitational pull from the moon and the sun causes the sea to rise and fall. You know that, right? That's scientific. Jesus said that was going to happen. He even pours science into it in front of us before science even knew that that was a thing. It says, people will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because redemption is drawing near. What happens when there are changes in the moon's gravitational pull and the waves and the winds change over the sea? You have things like what? Tsunamis. And not just high tides, but you see entire coastlines wiped out because of it. Just from just small changes. This is going to be massive change. It's going to affect a lot of things. So when we get back to that thought in Revelation 8:12, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and a third of the night. The final part of that statement says that this is a long-lasting darkness. A third of the day and a third of the night, that's two-thirds of an entire day. So you're talking about, what, 18 hours of darkness, pitch black darkness every single day. I mean, just perspectively, you got a 24-hour day, that's 18 hours that you can't see anything. You're going to have 6 hours of some semblance of daylight. I think there's one place in the world that has, like, very little light. Where is that? Come on, somebody's got to be able to give me something. There you go. Come on. That's what I'm talking about. There, I don't know if I could live there because it's like dark all the time. You know what I mean, though? Like there's places where they only get like a certain amount of days a year with light at all. It's not pitch black because the moon still shines. And it's actually kind of beautiful to see. But you think about in context, you're talking about every single day, 18 hours of your day is spent. Pitch black darkness, and then you add on top of that, we're stepping over the remains of those who have been killed as a result of all this. It is devastating to think about the lasting effect of what we're seeing on a physical scale, but spiritually also, the church is missing. And if the church is missing, then you have to start asking yourself the question, because Revelation indicates that after this, there are still going to be those who are going to be saved as a result of what's taking place. So there's going to be those that die. There's going to be those that are taken up in what we call a rapture that may not be here for all this. I'm still not dead set 100% on that. I'm just telling you my take. That could change by the time we get through the end of Revelation. I know we're going to be here for some of this. But you start thinking about that. Just because the church may not be there, we know there will still be those who can and will be saved through this process. Jeremiah prophesied about it. In Jeremiah 13, it says, "Hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness." I think Jeremiah, not knowing it, is talking about what John's talking about. Before your feet stumble on the darkening hills, you hope for light, but he will turn it to utter darkness and change it to a deep gloom. So there's still going to be a hope. I know that that doesn't seem like there's going to be a hope, but there's a hope. And here's the hope that we have right now. If we stand in a place where we've gathered in churches here today and in churches all over the world to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the day when he returns or he calls us home, there's going to come a point where some people are going to have to deal with this. But Jeremiah points to us and says that you have got to hear and pay attention. And you've got to put aside your arrogance and stop thinking that you know that God knows you. There's a difference between me knowing God and God knowing me, because it's not me writing his name in my book, it's him writing my name in his book. The devil knows him. stands before him regularly, he'll never have access like believers will have access. There's a vast difference. He says you're going to have to give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it to utter darkness and change it to deep gloom. So the encouragement that we can take is this. We have an opportunity, not just for our sake, but we have an opportunity for everybody we come in contact with, their sake. Because ultimately, when the light is no longer in the world, it gets a lot harder for people to come to the light. And so we have to think in that term now and start thinking and having a little bit more urgency about what our responsibility is. Now, I'm not a doom and gloom. I'm not a fear monger when it comes to this kind of stuff. But I am realistic. And I want to be as realistic as possible. Could this happen in our lifetime? Absolutely. Am I going to prepare you like it's going to? Yes. Am I going to do that just so you make a, quote, decision? No. Because it's not my decision to make in the first place. When God is making himself aware to you, when you know that your awareness has been changed, like this is the first time that I've ever paid this close attention to him speaking to me, that's between you and him. I didn't do that. You didn't do anything to conjure that up. No prayer, no aisle walk, no nothing. Well, maybe if I get baptized, it'll fix something. No, you may not have had a bath the night before and it'll clean you up a little bit, but it's not going to fix anything. What fixes everything is that when he speaks, you respond. And our response makes the difference. I've never denied the response. I've only denied how we arrive there. Because so many people have built their relationship with Christ on their response. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I got baptized. I did this. I did that. Who's the subject of that story? I'm not the subject of this story. Jesus is. It changes your perspective on things when you realize that. And I also don't lean to the other spot of this because I know what one of those passages said. It said the word elect. And people get really uncomfortable in the church when that word comes up. Really uncomfortable. And it's not something to be uncomfortable about. Because you do have some very smart, or they appear to be very smart, theological titans, if you want to call them, that throw that around, and they are very pompous with it. I am elected. I am one of the elect. Well, that's awful arrogant of you to say. Well, you're not saved because you haven't been elected. That's the place of arrogance, and I promise you that's not taught here. The reason that the word election is used is not to make me arrogant. It's to humble all of us. Because no amount of me doing and me saying and me going and me trying and me this and me that is going to save me. Only he could do that. And we celebrate it on Resurrection Sunday. It's him that did it. And the election part of it is that he elected to go to the cross. He elected to die my death. And he elected to rise from that grave. And people have elected to ignore it for years and years and years. And we have an opportunity not to do that. Because the final warning comes in that same passage that we've read every single week at the end of every one of these messages that Jesus spoke to his believers in Matthew 24. He said, watch out that no one deceives you. They're going to sound good. They're going to look good. They're going to be real close. But something in your spirit's going to say, something just ain't right. And some of them are even going to come and they're going to claim to be the Messiah or a messenger, and they're going to deceive many. They're not just going to blatantly say that they're Jesus, but they're going to say that they're the cure for your problem. Jesus has already made that cure available. Nobody has to come cure anything. They're going to deceive many. He says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. We see that all the time. But he tells his people, his followers, he says, see to it that you are not alarmed. Why? Because even though I'm going to go through a little bit of hell, heaven's on the other side of it. I'm not going to be alarmed because I know whose kingdom I belong to. And that kingdom wins in the end. He says such things must happen, but the end is still not to come yet. It ain't here yet. It says nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. It's going to be the beginning of what we are seeing. And then he says, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. Well, we talk about this passage like every week, but I know that there are so many prosperity gospel preachers that hate that. God's going to intentionally allow me to be persecuted and put to death? Absolutely. Because Paul said what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I love the life that I have, but I'm going to love that life even better. It's going to be far better than some of the pain and suffering and the tears and the anxieties and the frustrations that we've experienced because it won't be there anymore. To deal with a little bit of persecution and even to be put to death for the fact that I'm faithful, it should be an honor to be able to do that. You ask any person that served in the military for their country, it would be an honor to have been able to do that. Most of them will tell you that. And it's a great mantle to take up, but it doesn't pale in comparison to this. He says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. I didn't think that was possible. I thought we were once saved, always saved. It's not what he said right there. He said, many false prophets are going to appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. I always leave this out, but I'm mentioning it today. He says, the love of most. The majority of people are going to get absolutely sick and tired. And it says that their love is going to grow cold. That's going to be a problem because the next verse says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Not has been saved, but will be saved. It says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I think that what takes place as the angel that is an eagle that is proclaiming what's being proclaimed in Revelation 8:13, when he comes saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, I think we're seeing the end of that verse right there. Then the end will come. All this taking place at this point, it's not the end. It's the beginning processes of the purification so that when God does give those last few an opportunity, and they say yes, and they come out of the great tribulation that we'll start to see as we continue through Revelation. And he finishes the purification so that the new heaven and the new earth can be occupied by his people and his people alone. The picture completely changes for us. And so we go back to the question that we've asked throughout this. When all of this stuff is happening, is he saving me or is he judging me? Is he saving me so that I can spend eternity with him? Or as a result of what's happening here, I'm in fear of revelation, like so many have taught me to be, because I'm in fear of what's going to happen, because I fear that I'm going to be one that's judged in all of this. Only you can answer that question for yourself.